Wilson Benton, a Presbyterian minister from America, begins a chapter on suffering in this way. It does seem that man is born to question, because he begins that exercise so early in his earthly pilgrimage. There is the innocent, incessant, inquisitive why of a three-year-old. There is the nagging, whining, complaining why of a nine-year-old. Then there's the haughty, challenging, rebellious why of a 15-year-old. Well, because God is our Father and we are His children, we find ourselves asking Him those same kinds of questions. Sometimes there is on our part an innocent and inquisitive why. We wonder, why did God do the things that He has done? Or why He's doing things now that He does? Well, if we're honest with ourselves, we will admit that sometimes there is in our heart, if not on our lips, that bitter why. That nagging, complaining, whining why. Why, God? Why does my little house of cards always collapse? Why is it that my plans are always frustrated? Why is it that I am the one that always seems to be disappointed in life? And if we're really honest, we will admit that sometimes in our consciousness is formulated, even if it's not expressed in conversation, that arrogant why, that challenging, rebellious why. Why, God, what right have you to treat me like this? Why? Well, Benton goes on to show answers from Scripture to these why questions. He does this from the book of Habakkuk, one of the many places we could go to search for answers to the questions of why we have sorrow and suffering. But tonight we're not turning to Habakkuk, but to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, just one place in Scripture that gives us part of the answer to those questions of why sorrow and why suffering. So as we turn there, we're going to see the first thing is that through sorrow and suffering, we experience God's comfort. Through sorrow and suffering, we experience God's comfort. Look at verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." We are right at the beginning of this letter, introduced to God and given a particular description of Him. Look at the way the description of Father of our Lord Jesus is mirrored with Father of mercies. Jesus is equated with mercies. In other words, in your sorrow, you have a yearning to know mercy. Well, that yearning should ultimately be then to know Jesus. If you want to know what mercy is really like, then look at Jesus. And also the language of Father gives us the sense of origin or source. God is the source of comfort. God is the origin of comfort. Any comfort we have flows ultimately from Him. We have what we call small comforts in life, but that ultimate comfort flows downwards from God. Now perhaps I should define comfort. To be comforted is to be encouraged, to be consoled in situations of distress, of affliction, of sorrows. It is to be strengthened, to be able to cope with the cause of the pain. To take a broader look at the whole letter, we could sum up what 2 Corinthians is all about in one word: weakness. Weakness is written into basically every chapter. We see it here in chapter 1, these constant mentions of affliction. We see it in chapter 2. We see it in chapter 4, where it talks about treasures and jars of clay. A jar of clay is fragile. It is brittle. It is likely to break. And then in chapter 6 and 7, Paul talks extensively of his hardships and afflictions that have been caused as he has sought to go out as Christ's apostle to share the gospel. And in chapter 11, he does the same. He boasts of these things, boasts of these weaknesses, these afflictions, these sufferings. He doesn't boast of great achievements. He boasts about the many problems he has faced. And then in chapter 12, there's that well-known section where he talks about the personal weakness, his thorn in the flesh. He talks about weakness there too. And so we see weakness throughout his letter. But a lot of this is to do with his suffering as an apostle for Christ. As he traveled on the missionary journeys, he faced persecution in order to share the good news of Jesus. He faced being ridiculed, being mocked by false prophets, false teachers. Now, as we sit here today in Bangor in 2019, we know very little of this type of affliction that Paul faced for the cause of the gospel. But that doesn't mean there is no comfort available to us. Look back at verses 3 and 4. He is the God not just of comfort, but of all comfort. And he doesn't just comfort us in afflictions connected to persecution, but in all our afflictions. And so tonight, we have before us a God who gives comfort to the sorrowful and to the suffering, whatever form that sorrow or suffering takes. For many, it will be sorrow over the loss of a loved one. This can and has happened at every stage of life. For some, it's a sorrow over a miscarriage or a stillborn child. Or maybe even it's sorrow over the fact that no matter how hard you try, you can't seem to conceive a child. Whereas for others, it's the sorrow over a parent or a grandparent who's died. For others, like we've heard, it's over a spouse or a teenage child. Maybe as you sit here, the most immediate, the most pressing concern of sorrow that you have is not to do with death. Maybe it's a sorrow in your heart because of your spouse or your son or daughter who is not here with you tonight. Instead, they're at home, they're at the pub, or maybe you don't even know where they are, but they aren't here beside you, and it breaks your heart because they're never here beside you. Well, whatever your loss, whatever your sorrow, from the slightest to the greatest, or wherever you are in between, as Christians, we have a God of all comfort and Father of mercies. Now, we can see these words written on the page. We can hear them spoken to us, know them in our heads, know that this is what the Bible tells us. But I think it was Paul Tripp who said, sometimes the longest journey we can take is the distance from our heads to our hearts. It's one thing to mentally assent to the fact that God is merciful and comforting. It is quite another to feel this in our hearts, to know this as the very fabric of who we are, rather than just words on a page. God writes this knowledge on our hearts and into our lived out experience through suffering and sorrow. If asked in advance, if you thought you'd be able to cope with whatever it is you've faced, you may well have said no. And yet here you are tonight. You may still feel like you're just hanging on by a thread, but you are here and you have known God's comfort. Through sorrow and suffering, we experience God's comfort. And one of the ways God does comfort us is through others. And this brings us to our second point. Through sorrow and suffering, we are equipped to share God's comfort. Through sorrow and suffering, we are equipped to share God's comfort. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6. It says, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And we see this again in chapter 1, verse 4, as it continues, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted. As I have stated, our comfort source is God himself. And so as we seek to comfort others, we don't do that by coming along and offering cheap platitudes, by saying things quickly without thinking. Instead, if we've been through the pain and despair that have led us to cling to Christ and to Him alone for mercy. We then help others by praying for them, as we see in verse 11. We help them by praying for them specifically and by talking with them about their struggles, by asking them specific questions, by saying the name of the person they grieve for. We are called to share and to help those who are in need, those who are sorrowful and in the midst of suffering. Ed Welch has written a short little book called Side by Side. It's written for the church, encouraging the church to be there for one another. And that's the thing we read, one another, so many times in the New Testament. And the book is divided into two parts. The first is making clear that we ourselves are needy. It shows that no matter how pleasant things can be at times, life is still hard, and that we have ongoing heart issues. We need to recognize that we are needy. But the second part of the book is then focused on the fact that we are needed, that even as needy people, we can get alongside others, others who need us, to help them, to support them, to pray for them through whatever struggles they face. Now, there are so many, I imagine, come in here Sunday by Sunday, maybe in their Sunday best, maybe with their best face on, but the reality is beneath the smile, beneath the outfit, there's need, there's pain, there's isolation, and as the church, we are called to help one another. We're called to love one another, we're called to greet one another, we're called to be there for one another. We help even as we are helped. And that's what we see here in 2 Corinthians 1. We see that in verses 4, we see it in verses 5, or in verses 6 and 7. We see it as they pray for Paul in verse 11, and then even back to that verse in chapter 7 about Titus. It says, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more." The Corinthians themselves have been a comfort to Paul as Titus has brought this news to him. So through sorrow and suffering, we experience God's comfort. Through sorrow and suffering, we are equipped to share God's comfort. And we see these two points brought together in the following quote from Mark Dever, a pastor in Washington, D.C. There's a focus on suffering leading to glory. He says this, "God has purposed for all those areas of your life where you experience pain and suffering to be the very places where he displays his sufficiency and so brings glory to himself. And not just so that you can see it, but so that the people around you can see it. Everything from looking for a job to facing surgery to working on a difficult marriage, those are the very things God has planned to use for his own glory." God uses our suffering to help others. But as well as this, thirdly, through sorrow and suffering, we are emptied of our self-confidence. Through sorrow and suffering, we are emptied of our self-confidence. Look at verses 8 to 10. Paul says this, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." You see, as we go through life, when things are good, as Christians we are called to give thanks to God, to rejoice about the good things that he has given us, how he has blessed us with the church family that we have, with the immediate family that we have, with the many blessings that we have associated with our salvation. There are so many things we can be thankful for. But oftentimes, our faith is more real to us in those times of uncertainty, those times of trial, those times where we're scratching our heads, wondering why all these things are going wrong. You see, as human beings made in God's image, we are living in a fallen world, and we have to go through frustrations associated with that. Now, most people, if one or two things go wrong in their lives at any one point, they'll maybe see that as just a hiccup, something that they can get on with. But when the problems start mounting up, when you scratch your car as you're driving somewhere, you hit it on a post, as one of your children is not well, as you have an argument at home, as one of your friends, their daughter takes her own life, as a parent then dies, as one problem and one issue mounts up one on top of the other, it's then that we're led to a point of despair where we really cry out to God for help, where we really recognize our need of his comfort and grace and mercy, when we feel completely out of control and overwhelmed, and we recognize that God is the only one who can help us. And that's the situation we see with Paul here. Look at what he says. He says, "We do not want you to be ignorant of all that's happened to me." As I've got to know people here over the last year and a half now, as Janet mentioned, as she was sharing, as she looked around on one occasion at the congregation, she realized there were other people suffering. There were other people who had lost a spouse or lost a child. And as I look out, I recognize that as well. But it's not because you're going around boasting about it, talking lots about it. And yet here it seems like Paul is wanting to let them not be ignorant. He's not wanting to cover this up. He's not wanting to have a stiff upper lip. He's wanting them to know about this. One of the reasons for this is because of the theme of the whole letter. Again, I mentioned it's about weakness. One of the issues is that there are other teachers have sprung up in Corinth. Paul calls them super apostles, so-called super apostles. It's maybe said tongue-in-cheek. And these were those who talked about their successes. They talked about the fees that they could have for their speaking. And they were those who disparaged Paul because of his suffering. They sort of said, "Can you really trust Paul? I mean, look at all the suffering he goes through. Is God really blessing him when he's going through all of those hardships, all of those trials? Trust in us instead. Look at us. We're successful. We're respected. No one has any bad words to say about us. Trust in us rather than that weakling Paul who's gone through so much." I mean, we've traveled across the Mediterranean so many times and have never had an issue. And yet here's Paul shipwrecked three times. There's clearly something wrong with Paul. Well, this is what Paul is doing. He's rising to this false teaching coming from them. He's saying that weakness is not something to be turned away from, but actually as Christians, weakness is part and parcel of what we are about. As we look at Jesus, we see the pattern of suffering then glory. And so Paul, as an apostle and as Christians, we are called to that same way of life. We have suffering now, then glory. That's what he says. We are afflicted. We are afflicted. We are given even the sentence of death. But he's saying the reason for this is to make us not rely on ourselves, to not be self-confident, to not be self-sufficient, depending on no one else. No, sometimes God uses our sorrow and our suffering to empty us of all of our pride, to empty us of all of our thinking, "I've got the ability to sort out my life. I've got the ability to sort out my problems. I can sort out this relationship issue." Now, sometimes our sorrow and suffering is one way in which God empties us of our self-confidence. It's not the cause behind some of these things that we suffer in life, but it is certainly one way, as we see here in verse 9, teaching even Paul the apostle to rely not on himself, but on God who raises the dead. And we see that suffering then glory there at the end of verse 9 where it says raising the dead. You see, we are not called to a perfect life here. We strive to obey God. We strive to have our faith in Christ. We strive to be salt and light. We strive to live quiet, godly lives, peacefully in Christ Jesus. And yet, even as we do that, we continue to struggle with the sin in our own hearts. We continue to struggle with the frustrations of life in a fallen world. And things tend to get harder rather than easier. But Paul's ultimate comfort here, Paul's ultimate hope here, is not in a smooth sailing life in the here and now. No, it's on the God who raises the dead, recognizing that suffering comes first and then glory, and that this was the case with Jesus. Here again, this from Mark Dever. Feeling discontent in even the best of times, let alone in the worst of times, may not so much be a sign of your stubbornness as it may be the conscience God Almighty has given you, reminding you that this world is not home. Do not mistake this for home, God tells us through our discontent. Don't get too comfortable here. If you think that I've gone through the cross and died just so you could have this, then you're crazy. No, I have something for you that's a lot better than this. Perhaps we are supposed to be discontent and not take everything at face value. Perhaps we are supposed to long for some more permanent arrangement with no disease or poverty, no sin or death. Perhaps we are supposed to be homesick for somewhere else. And as Augustine said in the opening prayer of his Confessions, that God made us for himself and our hearts are restless until they rest in him. Through sorrow and suffering, we are emptied of our self-confidence and we are called to put our confidence in Christ alone and the hope of the resurrection. And then finally, through sorrow and suffering, God exhibits to us that his power is made perfect in human weakness. And that's something we see played out across the pages of Scripture from earliest times. Think about it. If you were going to choose to bless and to make a father of many nations, who would your candidate be? Maybe you'd choose someone like Noel Radford from Lancashire. Who's Noel? Noel is the father of Britain's biggest family. He and his wife Sue welcomed their 21st child in September past. And if you're going to create a dynasty, a nation, you'd pick someone like that to head it up. So as we look back to Genesis, you'd pick someone like Jacob to start the process with. You'd finally settle on picking him just after Benjamin is born, son number 12. But while Jacob and his sons are very much part of God's plan, he doesn't start with him. Instead, he starts with old Abram, batting for zero, and along with him, barren old Sarah. A laughable choice by anyone's standards, and yet through them, God continues to work out his saving purposes. In fact, there's a whole series of infertile women who God, in his mercy, uses. And he does this to bring glory not to them, but to him, to show his power in the midst of human weakness. Or consider God's defeat of the Midianites through Gideon in the book of Judges. Gideon, the familiar story, 32,000 men with him. Seems like a sizable army, a very healthy number to stand against the oppressive Midianites. But at the beginning of Judges 7, we read, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me.'" Number eventually, as I'm sure you know, was reduced to 300. The odds stacked against them, and yet they're victorious, showing that the battle belongs to the Lord. And we can think also then of the defeat of Goliath. We have magnificent King Saul, who stands head and shoulders above the rest of the Israelites. He would have been the expected candidate to face off against Goliath. But in the end, it's David, who shouldn't have even been at the battle, should have been tending the flock at home. He arrives in the battlefield, a picture of weakness against the image of strength. No armor for David, in contrast to the scales of Goliath. Goliath with sword and spear, David with stones and a sling. Yet this again goes to show that the battle belongs to the Lord, and this is most clearly seen through him displaying his power through human weakness. There's so many others. Elijah at Mount Carmel, one faithful prophet against 850. The challenge whose sacrifice on the altar would catch fire from heaven. The whole crowd, 850, shouted and chanted. They cried. They even cut themselves. Whereas there's Elijah on his own, preparing his altar, and then has it completely soaked in water, and yet the fire falls and consumes it. God shows his strength through weakness when the odds are stacked against him. From a position of apparent weakness, God's power is known. There's so many other examples in the Old Testament, but then into the New Testament, the choice of candidates to be the foundation of the church, those who would preach and teach, who would lead this church, this movement that would spread to the nations. Jesus didn't pick the elite of the day. He didn't settle on the accountant, the doctor, the economist, the lawyer, the army general. No, he settled on the common fishermen, the social outcasts. And then as we read in Acts, the apostles described as uneducated, common men. God displays his power through weakness. That's something that we see throughout 2 Corinthians. We see it in chapter 12. Your power is made perfect in my weakness, Paul says. Your grace is sufficient for me. We see it all across Scripture, but we see it most profoundly in the death of Jesus, God's beloved, only begotten Son. No greater picture of weakness than the Lord Jesus. He would be king, mocked, scorned, beaten, bruised, hanging naked, blood dripping, a sight at which many would have turned away, appalled in horror. The sign above his head reading, King of the Jews, the thorns above his head, digging in, blood dripping into his eyes, running down his face, stinging wounds on his back, brought about by the lashes, rubbing up and down against the rough, dirty wood on the cross behind him as he lifts himself up, gasping for breath, putting strain on those nail-pierced hands and feet to do so. This is the most pitiful display of weakness possible. And yet it is at the cross where God is working out his purposes so that we can sing, this, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. This, the power of the cross, Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. At whatever stage of life you're at, maybe you have already faced lots of sorrow and suffering, or maybe as you've sat here over these few Sunday evenings, these words will be words that hopefully will prepare you for when sorrow and suffering comes. The comfort that we have, it comes from God at source. The comfort that we have from God, we are to share with others. And these situations of sorrow empty us of our confidence, moving us to trust in Christ and in him alone. So that when we're asked, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Our answer should be that of the Heidelberg Catechism that says, my only comfort is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. As we come to a close, our desire for comfort should lead us to Christ, the source of the only true, real, and lasting comfort. Through sorrow and suffering, we experience God's comfort. We are equipped to share that with others. We are emptied of our own self-confidence, and we see that God's power is made perfect in weakness. One day, God will close the curtain on evil, and with it all suffering and sorrow. And we wait for that day, knowing that in Christ alone, our hope is found. Let us pray.